This is God's word, Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are astounded when we see your word and we see your power and your glory, Lord, your creativity and your wonders, Lord, in creation and all throughout the scriptures of the many deliverances of your people. And Lord, chief of all, the deliverance you've worked out for us in your son Jesus. We pray that through him, through the Spirit working in us, that you would bless and help us as we consider these verses this morning. Lord, we ask that you would shape and change us as your people, that we would live lives distinct and set apart, and in part because of what we read and from you this morning. I pray also, Lord, that through your Spirit, that you would help me as I preach, help me to be clear, to say what is pleasing in your sight, to rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, we ask that you would be magnified in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about the Sabbath this morning, and the Sabbath day has fallen on hard times. Much of this has to do with theological assumptions that many American Christians have, and even unknowingly have, one of those being the idea that the Sabbath was for Israel, and we're the church, and so we don't observe the Sabbath. Most Christians today, if you were to ask them, they would say, yes, you should worship regularly. Once a week is probably a good idea, but it doesn't matter what you do with the rest of that day. It doesn't matter really what day you do worship. If you skip, it's really not that big a deal so long as you're in general going. Also, there's no real significance to Sunday other than that's just when most churches meet. That would probably be the prevailing view of most Christians in America today. Imagine for a moment that someone gave you a Four Travel Motor Coach Presidential Series Realm FS605. That's an RV. The article that I read on it described it as a 45-foot luxury hotel suite on wheels. You can get it with 1.5 or 2 bathrooms. It comes with a king-size bed in the main sleeping space, a queen-size airbed hidden in the couch, custom laminate cabinets, quartz countertops, leather sofas, 2 motorized dining tables, stacked washer-dryer combo, a custom-built vanity in the bathroom, not one, not two, but 3 4K television sets, built-in Wi-Fi, a Blu-ray player, Dolby 5.1 surround system, residential size refrigerator and dishwasher, electric day and night shades, a fireplace, and a bathtub complete with spa jets as an additional upgrade. That's not even all. I stopped short of the whole thing. It's $1.2 million. Imagine someone gave that to you. And then imagine you used the mirrors to get ready in the morning. And the lights is outdoor lights in your lawn at night, and then every once in a while you drove it to work. Okay? That's how most Christians are with the Sabbath. We've been given this really incredible, wonderful gift that we don't understand the half of or take advantage of half of it, even. We're going to see this morning the foundation for the Sabbath. We're going to see that it is a wonderful gift, and we're going to see that here in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. What we'll do is we'll go through the text, and I'm going to point out some things, kind of explaining it, and then we're going to drill down into some specifics afterwards. Prior to our text in chapter 1, verse 31, there is the seventh statement from God that he saw everything that he made, and it was very good. And now, starting in verse 2, we see, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. What was without form and void in chapter 2 is now, in verse 2 of chapter 1 is now complete. The heavens and the earth are finished and filled. God made them. Moses writes, all the host of them. every single thing. Angels, sun and moon and stars and birds, sea creatures, animals, man. God made every single bit of it, heaven and earth, the host of them. And then we get the description of what God does the seventh day. And it's best to take verses 2 and 3 together. Moses writes, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Keep looking at verses 2 through 3, and let's notice some things, okay? First, the word rested, that's what we see here in both verses 2 and 3. That's the word Shabbat, which is where we get the word Sabbath from. Second, Moses puts a definite emphasis on the seventh day. It's very clear. I've pointed out before that when you see repeated phrases in the scriptures, the author is trying to tell you, hey, look at this thing, look at this thing, look at this thing. And that is exactly what's going on here. So Kenneth Matthews in his commentary points out that there are really four lines here in the Hebrew in verses 2 through 3. The first three lines all parallel one another, and each of the three lines has seven words. Okay? So keeping in this theme that we've seen a number of times already, even in chapter 1, in the seven. So line 1 would be, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had made. Line 2, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Line 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The idea of completion being there with the sevens and the repetition of the seventh day in the middle of each one of those lines gives you the sense that, okay, we've now hit the peak of the creation week. This is the top. This is the summit. Everything from chapter 1 driving forward is now arrived where it's supposed to be on day 7. And what happens on day 7? God finishes his work. He rests. And because he rests, he both blesses that day and makes it holy. He blesses it and he makes it holy. Blessing here is interesting because usually in the Bible, only animate things are blessed. God, people, animals. Not inanimate things like days. So this is very different in the context of the whole Old Testament. So far, God has blessed two other things in creation. Genesis 1:22, and God blessed them saying, this is talking about sea and air animals, and God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And then we see the blessing for man in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Blessing in the creation account corresponds to fruitfulness. God blesses, they're to be fruitful and multiply. Sea and air animals and man, and I think included with the statement for man was also land animals. So blessing works out in fruitfulness. So the seventh day comes around, God ceases from working, and he ceases that day, or he ends his work, and then he blesses that day, which is interesting. Blessing accords with fruitfulness, but God's going to stop working, and he's going to bless that day. The seventh day is blessed. It's also made holy. Another word for that would be sanctified. It means that the seventh day was to be rendered to God. It was holy, devoted to him. I've shared before that we have a special birthday plate in our house, and the birthday plate is holy to birthdays. You don't get to use it on any other day other than birthdays. You may not eat it from it if it's not your birthday. Sarah won't have it. So here in Genesis 2:3, the seventh day belongs to God. It's devoted to him. So what we're going to do now, Lord willing, is take a deeper look at the idea of God's rest and then his blessing and sanctifying the seventh day and then how we should understand that as Christians today. So first principle is God rests on the seventh day. God rests on the seventh day. When you're first married, you notice things about your spouse that you hadn't noticed before. One of the things that I noticed is that Sarah and I had different definitions of rest and what that was. What I thought was a nap, and she'd lay down and close her eyes, I was assured that that was not a nap, but that she was merely resting. It's done the same way. It's horizontal with your eyes closed, sometimes maybe even associated with heavy breathing, but I was assured it is very different than sleeping. She was resting. Similarly, in our text, what we see as rest is not exactly the same thing with God. First of all, God is not resting because he's tired after the creation week. Psalm 121, 3 through 4, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Also Isaiah 40, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. What God is doing here on day 7 is not because he's tired. God could have created everything in an instant. Instead, he created it over the course of 6 days. He didn't need all those 6 days. Similarly, God here is resting, but not because he is tired and needs to be pepped up, okay? He's not lacking in anything. So what is going on here? There are a few things. The foundational thing, though, is that God has ceased from his work and is now basically taking the throne and resting as king. Okay? This rest is a kingly rest. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Specifically, verse 7. While you're turning there, remember, 2 Sundays ago, we considered a number of details about the Garden of Eden and the creation of the cosmos that showed us that what God is doing in creation is he's building a house, he's building a temple where man can dwell with him and where we can worship him. We saw things like the fact that there's 3 levels in the tabernacle. You have the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And we see the same distinction or levels in the cosmos or with the garden and Eden. We also saw that there's cherubim stitched on the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, and that there was cherubim actually barring the entrance back into the Garden of Eden once Adam and Eve were cast out. When Adam and Eve were cast out, they were cast out to the east. The entrance to the tabernacle is on the east. There's all this garden imagery in regards to the temple and so on. Adam and Eve's work was the same instruction given to the Levites later on for their service in the tabernacle. So what's happening here in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, is that God has finished building his house, and now he rests. It's like he's taking his seat on the throne as king over his house. So look at Psalm 132. The psalm is about the temple in Zion in Jerusalem, and this is what it says starting in verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Okay, where did the ark go? It went in the Holy of Holies. That is called God's resting place here in this text. Look again now down at verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Richard Barcellus quotes Meredith Klein, who says this rest of God may be more specifically understood as a royal kind of resting. The royal nature of the rest follows from the royal nature of the work. God created the heaven and the earth to be a cosmic place, and accordingly, his resting is an occupying of his palace. He calls it an enthronement of God. Think about what Jesus does when he ascends. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. When does he do that? After he's accomplished our redemption. Okay? He does that great, amazing work, and he gets to sit now. God has completed creation, and now he is taking his seat. So, that's what's going on with the resting. What about the blessing and the sanctifying the seventh day? That's our second point. God isn't resting because he's tired. He's doing it because this is his enthronement. But you could ask the question, why? Okay? Why create in 6 days and why rest on the seventh? You could ask it another day. Why bless the seventh day and make it holy? The answers are the same to those questions. God is establishing a pattern for us to follow. That's why he's doing this. Why create in 6 days? Why rest on one? So that we ourselves, as his image bearers, could follow that same pattern. Remember what happens right before this. God makes man in his image to represent him as kings and queens, subduing and ruling over the earth on his behalf. And then he says, do what I do. You work, you're given this task, you're going to do it for 6 days, and then you're going to rest on the seventh. I mentioned before that blessing was usually for living beings, and I think the idea here with the Sabbath being blessed is that those who participate in it will receive a blessing. Keep in mind the fact that God made the world, and he made the world with this setup in mind, with a Sabbath setup in mind. We are built to function this way. You are not built to work every day of your life without end. When I worked in Kentucky, we had our busy season, and it was in the fall. Usually, my department would run 2 10-hour shifts 7 days a week. And we'd do that for a month and a half, about. People were getting maxed out. By around week three, everyone's starting to get surly. And it's really difficult. I remember one night being at the office really late and doing work, and I got to that point where I realized, I can't do anymore. Because now I'm spending more time fixing mistakes that I'm making right now because I'm so tired that it'd be better just to quit and go home and go to bed and then come back in and start over in the morning. Just spinning my wheels. We are not like God in that we don't grow weary. We absolutely grow weary. You have to eat regularly, otherwise you can't function. You have to sleep regularly, otherwise you can't function. The seventh day of rest was a blessing in this way. God made us for this pattern, and we need this day. Another way that the Sabbath was a blessing in the Old Testament was that it was one of the ways that they were to maintain justice in their society. They were to maintain justice in their society by keeping the Sabbath. One of the things that didn't escape my employees when we were working 7 days a week was that for a stretch we had a certain plant manager and he was never there on the weekends. But we were. He didn't have to come in, but all the machine operators did. That is very often the case. Okay, those who are affected most by constant work are often not those who can afford not to work. This was part of the reason why there was a Sabbath in Israel. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, it says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It was actually a way of preserving their livestock. They would stay healthier and be able to function better when they had a day to rest. There's also Sabbath instructions in regards to their fields. I think in Leviticus 25, every seventh year, they were supposed to not plant their fields. It also, though, preserved justice because those who were of a lower social class, economically or socially, they would be the ones who could potentially be exploited and wrung out by a constant everyday work week. And God says, no, you can't do that. The foreigners, the strangers, your servants, they need a day too. You may not have them work. So turn to Isaiah 65. I'm sorry, 56. Isaiah 56. This is a text that I read to open up our worship this morning. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 1, we see this same idea of the Sabbath being a means of preserving justice. within their society. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds fast. Okay, does what? Holds fast to what? He's talking about justice and righteousness from verse 1. Okay, so how does he do that? And that's the rest of verse 2. He keeps justice and does righteousness by, he says, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it. Okay, the parallel there between keeping justice and doing righteousness is keeping the Sabbath and not profaning it. And he says he keeps his hand from doing any evil. This was a way of taking care of and preserving justice within their society. The Sabbath is a blessing at a practical level, but it's also practical because I think the Lord just pours out his blessing in regards to the Sabbath too. Again, look down at verses 4 and 5 now, Isaiah 56. Here you have the eunuch who wasn't permitted in the temple courtyard. If he kept covenant, chose what pleased the Lord, and kept the Sabbath, he has the promise of a name that will not be cut off, Isaiah says. In other words, through the coming of the Messiah, he would receive eternal life. One of the expressions of his faith in God was going to be his Sabbath keeping, and blessing would flow from it. True faith in the Lord, and he needed to not despair. I can't enter in with worship with your people. And the Lord says, don't despair because of that. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to pour out my blessings on you because of your keeping of my Sabbath. So the Sabbath is a blessing. It is a blessing. It also belongs to God. He calls it holy. It's devoted to him. So this isn't simply a law that's handed down as part of the old covenant through Moses. And now that we're in the new covenant with Jesus, we don't have to worry about this anymore. That is how some think about it. There are some differences, and we're going to talk about those in a second. This pattern was established at creation. Think about other things that we see in the New Testament hearkening back to creation with. Jesus looks back to marriage at creation, and he understands the institution of marriage to be a certain way because of the way it was at creation. Paul does the same thing. Here, what do we have? Well, we have the devotion of the seventh day at creation. We should expect that this still has application for us. Here's the rub with all of this, though. God established the Sabbath at creation, a day of rest and worship. How do we think about it as Christians, though? Because I don't know if you noticed, today isn't Saturday. You're here on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. So what happened? How do we think about the Sabbath and how Christians ought to observe it? That's our third point, the Sabbath and the Christian. We have Friday movie nights with the kids, and earlier this year we watched the movie Johnny Tremaine. So it was released in 1957. It's about a silversmith apprentice in Boston around the time of the Boston Tea Party and the War for Independence. And in one scene, Johnny burns his hand because he's working with silver but trying to do it discreetly. Why is he trying to do it discreetly? Because it's against the law to work on the Sabbath. And he didn't want to get caught. So they had to be closed. So, but don't worry, America was never a Christian nation. Now, many of you grew up with blue laws. Okay? You remember that. And it's interesting that one of the arguments against blue laws is that they're detrimental to general welfare. We disagree, God. It's like, that's basically what it is. Like, no, we know better. So, needless to say, the prevailing views regarding the Sabbath today are much different than they used to be. Even for our own church, if you were to go back into the 1800s and talk to someone from our church, if you know anything about the history of our church, if they saw us today and the way we carried on Sundays, they would be troubled. which doesn't necessarily mean it's right. Just because it's old, it doesn't mean it's right. But it also should give us pause. For so many hundreds of years, the Christian church understood certain things about the Sabbath that we just very easily brush off. That should give us pause. So how should we understand it? First, you need to grasp that the Sabbath is rooted in two things in the Old Testament. One is creation, which we've seen. The other is Israel's redemption from Egypt in the Exodus. Okay? When Moses gives the restatement of the Ten Commandments and he gives the fourth commandment to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy in Deuteronomy 5, he says this in verse 15. He gives the command for the Sabbath to keep it holy, and he says this for the rationale. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What's the other event that the Sabbath is rooted in? The Exodus, their redemption. In Egypt, you were slaves, you were toiling away, you did not have any days off. It was more bricks, less straw. You were slaves working to the bone. God delivers them now, and what's he doing? Well, he's going to bring them into the promised land, into a promised rest. So he's saying, don't live like slaves anymore. Live like I redeemed you. Live like I've given you rest. The Jewish Sabbath was rooted in creation and in redemption. The Christian Sabbath is rooted in the new creation and the new redemption that are in the Lord Jesus. So the Old Testament actually anticipates a change like this in texts like Jeremiah 16. But one thing that we probably have all noticed, if you've read the New Testament or just paying attention in sermons, is how careful the biblical authors are to point out that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Over and over again, they're very careful to point out it happened the first day of the week. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1 through 2, Luke 24:1, verse 13, John 20, verse 1, and verse 19, all show Jesus rose on the first day of the week. You might remember that we saw in John's gospel that he rose and appeared the first day of the week, and then he appeared to the disciples again the following Sunday, John 20:26. Also, Pentecost was on a Sunday. Jesus poured out the Spirit on the disciples on a Sunday. When does the New Testament church gather for worship? The first day of the week. Luke says in Acts 20, verse 1, that they were gathered together on the first day of the week when Paul and the Ephesian believers were together and they took the Lord's Supper and Paul preached. They celebrated the Lord's Supper and Paul preached the word on the first day. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul tells the church to collect a little on the first day of every week, so that when he'd get there, the full amount would be there ready for him. Right? Why would he tell them to do that the first day of every week? Because that's when they were gathering. And right before that, he says he gave the same instructions to the churches in Galatia. The exact same instructions. When you gather the first day of the week, all you churches, that's when you make your collection. Finally, the Apostle John, in Revelation 1, verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Lord's day being Sunday. So, what's going on? When Jesus walked out of the tomb on Sunday, the world changed. Okay? The world changed. A new creation was begun. There was a new redemption accomplished, and so the church has a new Sabbath, a new Lord's Day. Now think about this. Rather than Sunday being the day that you go to church, and then Monday being the first day back in the office, or first day back at school, or whatever it is you're doing, first day back at golf if you're retired, every week of your life ought to revolve around the day that Jesus walked out of the grave. Is that how you think about your week? The whole thing is just spokes around the hub of Jesus' resurrection. Every Sunday is a holiday where I gather with God's blood-bought people and I praise him because his son rose from the dead. That's your week. And so we go and give worship to God with the saints because this is the day that the Lord has made. Psalm 118, 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He did it on a Sunday. That's the day that the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. You know, you get asked, okay, why'd you get your work schedule shifted around? Why are you missing games on Sunday mornings, or why aren't you going here or doing that? The answer isn't simply just, I have church on Sunday. The answer is, Jesus rose from the dead that day. And so this is what I do on Sundays. So that gets into the question then of how do we keep the Sabbath as Christians? Okay, it, rest and worship, yes. I think we can see that clearly, but what's allowed, what's not allowed, how should we think about these things? Because we feel the pull. The world is increasingly not stopping on Sunday. We're trying to stop, they're not. And the pull's real. Everything's still humming along. I can't get into all the weeds on this because we just don't have time. So I don't know if I'm going to preach another sermon on this next week or at a Sunday night. I'll let you know. You'll find out. Here's some basic things that we can know, okay? First, you need rest, okay? You need rest. You need to work and work hard, and then you need to rest. If you feel spiritually wrung out, you're like the spiritual version of Bilbo Baggins, too little butter spread across too much bread. How are you spending your Sundays? Just think about that. Are they restful? Do you take care to spend time with the Lord on Sundays, even more than just coming to church? This is part of why I like that some of our small groups are on Sundays. I like the midweek ones too, don't worry, because it's helpful to get that fellowship there in the middle of the week. But I think it's good to have that extra dose of fellowship in the evening, that extra time in the Word together. Most of us could probably use less time watching television, less time entertaining ourselves like we do every other day of the week on Sundays. And more time spent in prayer and reading the Word and meditating on what you heard in the sermon and conversing about it with your family and spending time being hospitable and having your church family over. More time doing those things. Not saying you can't watch the game on Sunday, but you should think about it. Like, am I just doing the same stuff on Sunday that I do every other day of the week except for church? Maybe the reason you're struggling so much spiritually, emotionally, even physically, is because you're neglecting this very basic reality that God built into creation and that he blessed and made holy. Second, go to church. Okay? I know I'm preaching to the choir right now because you're all here. But go to church. Go to church specifically on Sundays because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. This is what your Christian family has been doing for thousands of years, by the way. So not just in the New Testament with the early church there, Justin Martyr, early church father, born around AD 100, so shortly after the time of the Apostle John, 100 to 165, he wrote this in his defense of the faith. He said, "On the day called Sunday, there is a meeting of all believers who live in the town or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles," be the New Testament scriptures, "or the writings of the prophets," Old Testament scriptures, "are read for as long as time will permit." I'm taking note of that. "When the reader has finished," the president, who is the elder, "in a sermon urges and invites the people to base their lives on these noble things. Then we all stand up and offer prayers. When our prayers concluded, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president offers up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability, and the people assent with amen." So they take the Lord's Supper together. And then he goes on, he says this, "We hold our common assembly on Sunday because it is the first day on which God put to flight darkness and chaos and made the world. And on the same day, Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead." It's interesting, he ties in the first day of the creation week with Jesus' redemption that he accomplishes, which I think is great because you could tell he's reading his Bible. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So, Justin Martyr says this, and way back in the second century, that's what our Christian family was doing on the same day of the week, and we need to make sure consciously, just as Justin Martyr was, consciously that we are meeting this day for the same reason. You have to go to church. This is not an option. Worship of the Lord is an optional. It's not optional practically. You can't say, okay, food's optional. Right? That wouldn't last very long. Neither is your spiritual sustenance optional. This is part of how we live the Christian life. It's also not optional, though, because God made it holy. It belongs to him. We have to give it to him. Third, and finally, know that the weekly rest that we enjoy points to the eternal rest that we have in Jesus. Okay? The weekly rest that you will enjoy points to the eternal rest that you will one day enjoy in Jesus. In the Old Testament, when God redeemed Israel, he was then leading them into the rest of the promised land, but they rebelled. They were hard-hearted, and that generation died wandering in the wilderness those 40 years. The author of Hebrews picks up this reality, and he says this in Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There's a promise of rest for us. You are weary in this life, even with careful observance on Sundays to make sure that you rest and you focus on the Lord and trust him. You can still be weary. You have an eternal rest that is awaiting for you in the Lord Jesus, one that he's accomplished, and he is going to bring you there. Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 10, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did his. Here's what you need to know. You cannot be fooled. You cannot be deceived, hard-hearted in your sin, and reject the Lord Jesus and this rest. You will be like that generation that died off in the wilderness. There's a God who has worked out creation and a new creation in his Son and has offered us redemption in him through his blood shed on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. That is why we meet today and we do what we do today according to God's word, and it fills us with hope. We get to look forward to that final eternal rest in God. And so, don't be blinded by your sin. Repent. Look to the Lord Jesus in faith and lay hold of that eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful, God, for the way that you made the world, and we're grateful for the Sabbath. We thank you for this gift. We pray, Lord, that you would help us shed those areas, really, Lord, that might be worldly, where we think, okay, if I embrace a right biblical view, maybe I won't be able to do this or that. Help us, Lord, to see how truly wonderful this is, that you intend the good of your people and their blessing through taking this day to focus and rest and worship and serve you. Help us to be thoughtful and mindful of how we do that. Lord, we pray that we would do it in a way more and more that's pleasing in your sight. Lord, I ask, though, also that you would bless us and help us every day as we do that, to be full of hope in the eternal rest that we have because of Jesus. And God, we ask that you would increase our joy to your glory in these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.